your Bibles to the book of Ruth, if you would, please. We started this morning by looking at the importance of relationships. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 20 and verse 17, when he appeared to Mary immediately after his resurrection, he told her that there had been a great change in relationships, that the work of Christ had made it possible, that his work had made it possible, first of all, for her to have a new relationship with him. She didn't have to hold on to him. He could actually leave her, and she still would have a relationship with him. It was eternally secure. And then he said to her, go back to the brethren now and tell them this, that I'm going to my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father. What a wonderful truth. All we tried to do this morning, beloved, was share with you the importance in this world of relationships. It is a maturing day for young believers when they realize that the priority of their life is others, our others. It is the relationship that we have with one another. There's nothing in this world that's more important than that. Nothing is more important. We don't want to go back here. We don't want to spend time reviewing. We want to look at the book of Ruth. In Romans chapter 7, we're reminded of this, that we have died so that we can be free from the law, so that we can bear fruit to another, so that we can be married to another and bear fruit. You know, people have had a hard time with Romans chapter 6, and I believe the problem is that we put a division between Romans 6 and 7. He's talking about sanctification, and in Romans chapter 6, he says, You're free from an old law, you have a new law now. You're free from an old master, you have a new master now. You're free from sin, you have a new principle now. And as if the Spirit of God knew that we'd be a little confused by the wording of Romans chapter 8, are we really dead on to sin? Does that mean we don't feel sin anymore? And Romans chapter 7 is the grand summary, and he says this, because you've died so that you can be married to another. Beloved, the Spirit of God knew that we would understand what love relationship is all about. Because he knew that we'd be sitting there going, well, but you know what, this old master, and new law, and old law, and what does it mean to be dead to sin and alive to God? Well, it means this, that you died for a new relationship, a resurrection relationship, a spiritual relationship, so that through that love relationship, you can bear fruit. To understand the importance of your relationship with God means that you will eventually bear fruit. Bearing fruit is important. Otherwise, we have a lot of artificial fruit and a lot of sanctified flesh, and unfortunately, in the day and age we're living in, that is true. Now, we then jump back to the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth starts in chapter 1, it ends in chapter 4, it starts with the opposite of fruit, and that is death. Either a tree is alive and bearing fruit, or it's going to die. True? It's not just there are no fruit on that tree. There's no fruit on that tree. But the fact is this, there's death. Why do you think the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree when it had no fruit when it should have? And the answer is because it was dead already. True? Think about it. A live tree will bear fruit. It's a part of the natural process. And so, too, in the spiritual life, if we're alive spiritually, we will bear fruit. And that's what makes the Christian walk is so exciting, because it's not that we have to run around and produce, it's just that we do produce because we have a love relationship, and as long as we maintain that love relationship, we're guaranteed that fruit will come forth, and we're not told how much or what kind, but we know this, that it's going to come. And so the only problem that we have is cultivating a love relationship. Now that's why Ruth is so important. Ruth is such a wonderful little book, because you can look at it like a dime in many different ways. We could look at it for one week as in the aspect of, as it is, the kinsman redeemer. And I said this morning, it's interesting because the word redemption doesn't appear in it. The word redeemer doesn't appear in it. Redemption is not it. But yet we can look at that because we know it displays in illustrative form what Leviticus 25 teaches about the near kinsman or the kinsman redeemer in purchasing land and purchasing back the people and all their debts and every way about it. But yet, we don't want to look at it that way tonight. We want to jump tonight and get an overview of the book this way. We want to see where it starts, where it ends up, and what's in the middle. Beloved, we don't read that way much in our Bibles, and that's because of that we kind of take our Bibles like we do Oreo cookies, don't we? You know what I mean by that. We pull them apart both ends, we start in the middle, and then we don't really like the ends, we just put them aside, or if you have milk, you can tolerate it. That's wrong. You know, beloved, the Lord Jesus, God, I should say, in the Godhead, does not do things arbitrarily. Everything has a reason. Everything has a purpose. God's leaving the place, and he's going somewhere. Well, where's he leaving? Well, he's leaving in chapter 1. Death, chaos, disobedience, and really a very poor relationship. Where's he ending up? Well, in chapter 4, he's going to end up with a marriage, with production from that marriage, a baby, with a blessing to the world. And that's a picture of what God wants to do, not only in the life of Israel. I know this is true, because I know this is a wonderful picture of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where it talks about God taking the Gentiles and provoking his people to jealousy so that they will come back to repentance. That's exactly what he does to Naomi, by the way. He takes Ruth the Moabitess, and he provokes Naomi back to a place of blessing in Bethlehem by what he's doing in this Moabitess woman's life. Godly woman, Ruth was. Godly woman. But you know, he does something even greater than that. And that's what we want to look at tonight. And I believe it's really the flow of the book. It's this. It's how God takes a family that is so dysfunctional relationally. How he takes specifically this woman, Naomi, and brings her to a place in chapter 4 of fruitfulness and blessing. And beloved, if that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will, because quite frankly, when we're left to ourselves, we're dysfunctional. And we are not important. We don't feel relationships are important. And quite frankly, we don't bear fruit on our own. And so this really gives me a lot of hope. Now, I know right away somebody's going to say, well, you know, this is Ruth, and Ruth lives in a special time. Yes, she did. According to chapter 1, verse 1, it was in the time when the judges judged, which was a very dark time. If you look at the preceding verse, the last verse of the preceding book, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the setting of this book tells me this, that God can work in very difficult circumstances. There's nothing more difficult than to bring about a spiritual relationship and blessing to a people when everything around them is dysfunctional and not a blessing. Think about it. Now, I know you want to sit there and say, well, you know, I know the Lord wants to bring fruit in my life, and the Lord wants me to appreciate relationships, especially one I have with him. But if you knew my circumstances, well, the setting of this strips away all the excuses. God doesn't care about excuses, because that's all they are, excuses. That's all they are. They're not reasons. Listen, Ruth is an oasis in a desert. And that's what God wants to make you. God wants to make you an oasis in a desert. We live in a very dark time, not only in the world, in this country, but in professing Christendom. Professing Christendom right now is in chaos. It's in a terrible shape. We have strayed from the very basics of the Word of God. Now, don't be shocked by that, because that's what 2 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 3 is all about, warning us about the signs of the end times of the church. When we'll heap false teachers, when we'll give itching ear the preeminence, and when we're going to do and have a form of godliness but deny the power. And see, we deny the power. Ruth is a wonderful oasis, and it's a very wonderful encouragement to the heart of a believer who's sitting in the midst of a terrible circumstance, whether it's a husband who's an unbeliever and abusive, or whether it's children who are off and stray away from the Lord, or whether it's a economic chaos and you've lost your job, or whether it's physical and you have, it seems, no hope physically. Whatever your circumstance is, God can cultivate and will cultivate your relationship with Him. And that's why he tells you in the very first verse of the first chapter, the setting isn't good, but listen, God is working. Isn't it wonderful? The setting is terrible, but God is working. Did you hear me? The setting is terrible, but God is working. Okay, I'm glad somebody's awake. Because I'm not the only one here who's living in terrible circumstances, but listen, God is working. He's going to get from chapter 1 to chapter 4.
Now, here's the question. How is he going to do it? Well, chapter 1. He is going to do it in chapter 1 at the starting point by, watch this now, taking them from fullness to empty. That's chapter 1. You know, one of the first law of the kinsman redeemer is this, that there has to be a need. Why would you even care about a kinsman redeemer if you didn't have a need? And so, in chapter 1, what we see is this, the need for redemption, the need for relationship. And the answer is because left alone, we wouldn't have relationship. We wouldn't care about relationship. We'd be just like Jonah who would flee from the presence of God because I don't want to be a blessing in your life and see you be a blessing in your own. That's the natural heart, beloved. We do not want the best for others. I don't care how many millions that person gives. If it's from the flesh, it's for himself. Now, we need to realize that because there's a part of us still that is in chapter 1. Don't just look at it and look at Jonah and say, what a wonderful picture of Israel. Well, I'm glad I'm not Israel. You have that in you, beloved, and so do I. Naturally, I don't care about you. That's true. I hope you realize it. I know that bursts the bubble you have of me, but I don't naturally care for you. If I do care for you, it's only by the grace of God and the work of God. You know what that teaches me? Let me tell you what that teaches me. Do not expect from unbelievers an understanding and a love for relationships. True? Don't be shocked. Well, they don't appreciate me at work. Yep. Well, they don't appreciate me in my family. You're right. They don't appreciate this. And you know what? I try to put the emphasis here and they don't want it. Right. You know, this is such a wonderful chapter. I'll tell you why, because you want to stop and talk in this chapter about how to deal with problems. Work in a high school? Somebody asked me the other day, what is the greatest problem you see in your high school? It's this. Teenagers are not taught how to deal with personal relationships. Problems. They don't. The answer for everything is fight. That's the way it is. He stepped on my toe. 8 people get arrested. A riot in the cafeteria. Why did it start? He stepped on my sneakers. Oh, that's a good reason. Relationships. That's chapter 1. The starting point, and we're going to see it in just a minute, is this. Bad times, days of sin. Now here's God working. He's going to start from disobedience and sin and work his way all the way through fruitfulness and blessing. How does God do it? He starts by bringing about in chapter 1 the need for it. And beloved, that's where the Spirit of God always starts, the need for it. He will cultivate in your heart the importance of relationships by, number one, showing you that you need them. Boy, I tell you what, if you don't think relationships are important, pray this prayer, Lord, teach me to value relationships. And then you better strap on your saddle. Literally. Because he will do things in your life to show you the only thing that matters in life is your relationship with one another. Whether it's Hurricane Andrew, Hurricane Hugo, whether it's the Great Depression, whether it's a physical ailment, whether it's a death in the family to a loved one, whatever it is, he will show you in a moment how important relationships are. And so in chapter 1, we'll see in a minute, we'll look at it a little bit more in detail, but not too great in detail. He starts with really the importance of it. Then in chapter 2, he is going to say this, courtship. Now I know people say their dating is not in the Bible. I even say that too, and it's not. In chapter 2, though, there's courtship. Let me tell you what courtship biblically from chapter 2 is. Ruth didn't say, Naomi, I need to go back to your country. I hear there are good-looking guys there. And boy, I'm getting to that age. You know what she said? Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And where you die, I'm going to die. I just want the will of God. She shows up there, and there's a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz, we see, is this. He didn't want a wife either. But he wanted to do the will of God. Boaz was a godly man, as you read in chapter 2. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he lived the Old Testament scriptures because he knew when to glean and when to leave on the ground. He knew how to take care. And watch this now. He was a gracious man. You want to know how the sign of a godly person? Graciousness. God is the God of grace. And you know what? If we're to be godly people, we're to be gracious people. Oh, boy, we live in a society of selfish people, don't we? This is my chair. I'm sorry, but I always take my break in this chair. Well, excuse me. Creeps in the assembly, you know. I know you're a visitor, but that's my pew there. Excuse me. You know, we've always done this, and I can't... Excuse me? Graciousness. He was a gracious man. He looked at her and he said, you can dwell here in mine. Matter of fact, I'm going to put it to you this way. Don't you dare ever go to another person's field. Oh, what grace. Graciousness. You know what courtship is? He wasn't looking for a bride. Courtship is God's work, not man's. Courtship isn't, oh, look at that one. Oh, look, he's looking at me. Oh, let's sit down and work out a deal. Okay, you sign this agreement, and I'll sign that agreement. We're courting each other now. You know what? They were courting and didn't even know it. God was doing it. Let me tell you what courtship is. Courtship is a young man and a young woman who seek the will of God, and God puts them together. You know, there's a danger amongst Christianity, and I don't want to get on a sidetrack tonight, but here's the danger, that just because we're both believers, it's God's will, because my parents told me, if he's not a believer, we shouldn't get married. So you know what these young men do? They all of a sudden get saved before the wedding, don't they? You know, that's a problem. You know why it's a problem? Because just because two people are believers doesn't mean it's automatically God's will for them to marry. Now watch. Are they two people who are able to walk hand in hand? The Bible says unless two people are agreed, it is impossible to walk hand in hand. In other words, do they both want the will of God in their life? When I counsel people, that's the first thing I ask them. Do you want to get married? Yes. Do you want me to do the wedding? Yes. Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you think you should get married? Oh, he's so beautiful. Isn't he handsome? He's got pimples. He's a teenager. You think that's handsome? Well, why do you want to marry her? Well, look at, she's so sweet. Sweet? Do you know who you're talking about? Love is blind. You know what courtship is? Courtship is when two people can say, you know, we just want to do the will of God. And God puts us together. You know what that tells me? I don't have to run out and pursue my mate in life. I simply pursue the will of God and God puts me together with the right person. Isn't that so simple? It isn't difficult at all. Now, I say that because of courtship, because this is what the Lord does in our lives, in our relationship. He courts us, doesn't he? He did. He drew you. Except the Father draw you unto me, you'll never come. He graces us. He blesses us. He woos us. He courts us. He draws us to himself constantly. That's what the Song of Solomon's all about. She knows that she's just a common woman. She knows that he's the shepherd king. And she simply prays, draw me and I will follow after thee. All I can say is draw me. I have no right to even say anything. Just draw me and I'll follow. We don't live in that kind of a day and age. And so in chapter 2 anyway, we have courtship. You know what that tells me in chapter 2? There's no chance to those who are doing the will of God and obeying God. No chance. It wasn't chance. It says, I know it happened to be the barley and they happened to light on Boaz's field. But that's almost like God has a tongue-in-cheek saying, isn't it funny they just happened to fall on the right thing? Isn't it happened? No, it's not funny. No, it's not. You know why? Because she happened to seek the will of God, and in seeking the will of God, there's no chance. You just seek the will of God. The way of the Lord is perfect. And whatever it is, if he has a Boaz for you or a Ruth for you, you'll find him. He'll bring him along and it'll happen. He'll provide for you. I think of David as the psalmist said, I have never seen the people of God forsaken nor begging bread. But you know what? People say, but wait a second. There are people that starve. There are people. You know why? Because they're not doing the will of God. Now, I know that sounds cruel, and I know that you can't, sometimes our flesh doesn't want to understand that, but Ruth is a wonderful picture of this truth that she's seeking the will of God from the heart. God is able, therefore, to put her at the right time with a man who is seeking the will of God from his heart, and he absolutely provides everything that she'll ever need. And courtship is when he does that and shows that to her as proof that he will always provide for her. Now, let me just say something practical because we have some young girls in the group and we have some young guys. Therefore, do not marry a person until, number one, you know that they're seeking the Lord's will and so are you. And number two, that they have proven, as Boaz did, that he is willing to provide for you everything that you need in this life unconditionally. Sounds strong, doesn't it? But that's the way it is. Boaz says, I'll not have you go to somebody else's field. I'll pay every provision for you. He goes and commands the people, just throw handfuls out. Just leave handfuls around for. Handfuls on purpose. Just throw them around on purpose. Just leave them for. Man, when you've got to go out with a guy and he puts a piece of paper in front of you, or you've got to go out with a girl and you have to sign a nuptial agreement, I'll tell you what, that's not the will of God. But yet people are doing it. I tell you what, if my wife ever slid over to me a piece of paper and says, you know, honey, I'll live with you the rest of life if you do promise to do all these things, would that be love? No. But you know what? Some people feel that that's what Christianity's all about, isn't it? It's not. I have a Lord. He's Lord over my life. But I tell you what, He gave me no contract I have to sign. It's unconditional. And that's why I love Him, because He loves me unconditionally. And it's a love relationship. And that's what it should be in your life, too. Anyway, I've said enough about chapter 2. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have the actual appropriation. It's so important to appropriate it. How does he appropriate it? How does she make it hers? And there's where we find in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, the law of the kinsman redeemer. And if you look at chapter 3, you'll find this. It says, as we saw this morning in verse 4, Naomi says, you will just sit down at his feet and he will show you all that is required of what you shall do. He'll tell you. Now you can imagine what's going through this girl's mind. Uh-oh, I've got to go down. I've got to wash myself, make myself nice, put a little cologne on, a little perfume on. And when he's done eating and drinking, he's down for the evening, find out where he's laying, uncover his feet and lay there till he wakes up in the morning. Must have been a sound sleeper. You uncover my feet, I'm going to be up in a moment. But it's vulnerability, isn't it? She had to be willing to say, you know, I'm willing to be vulnerable. I'm willing to put myself in that place. Now watch, she goes down there. And she is told, what is he? And she's probably thinking as she's laying there, you know, when he wakes up, I wonder what his reactions are going to be. I wonder when he wakes up, if he says yes, what his conditions are going to be. I wonder all that he is going to tell me that I must do is going to be. And then we see that in chapter 3, verse 11, he wakes up and he looks at her and he says in chapter 3, verse 11, fear not, for I will do unto thee all that is required. What a great verse. Men, what a great vow when you say your nuptials. True? To look her in the eye and say, fear not, for all that is required of you from this point on, I will do for thee. That's grace. See, we have a grace relationship. We are to be gracious in our relationships one to another. True? It's based on grace, not legalism and law. What do I get? What am I getting in return? All that is required of you, I will do. Then in chapter 4, here's what we find. We find the results of their union. You know, the chapter 4 takes a wonderful look, because it takes a real threefold look. It looks in chapter 4 at the bridegroom. It starts in verse 1. It looks at the bridegroom. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, it takes a turn and looks at the bride. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, it looks at the baby, the offspring. You know what the theme of chapter 4 is? Union and intimacy will always bear fruit. Let me say it again. Union and intimacy will always bear fruit. The great thing about being a believer is, as I have intimacy with the Lord Jesus, which my physical intimacy and my marriage relationship is a picture of, then fruit will be born. Now watch. In my love relationship with my wife, as I grow intimately with her, and I start to appreciate her and love her more because of that, do I not take care of my wife? Do I not find it easy to sacrifice for my life, my wife? Do I not find it a thing that I desire to have fruit with my wife? Do I not? Sure. See, God made the physical a sign of the spiritual. Boy, it's so easy to be a Christian. Why do we make it so difficult? True? Lord, just love me. Lord, I just want intimacy with you. But no, we put loving intimacy this way. Oh, I got to do devotions now. Why not say, excuse me, friends, I've got to spend some intimacy time. I've got to go have intimacy with my one who loves me unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, why is it so difficult then, men, and to pray and talk back to the one who we love? I don't understand it. It's intimacy. That's all it is. It can happen anytime, anywhere, any place. It is just incredible that God desires relationship with us. And He desires, I tell you, when you read Song of Solomon, "Thou art a garden enclosed, my love. Thou art a spring. I alone will drink from thee." God's God speaking to you. You're His garden enclosed, His well encamped. He desires that He alone. He is jealous for soul intimacy with you. Why is it so hard to give Him that? Do you know what the Lord... The Lord takes really precious thought when you take time just to be alone with Him. I don't care where it is and when it is, just to say, "Lord..." I tease my friend in Michigan because he's very a down-to-earth, simple kind of fellow. There's nothing complicated about him. When he prays, it's very simple and uncomplicated. I'll make fun. I'll say, "Hey, Tom, when you pray, why don't you just say this, 'Lord, this is Tom.'" And I said to him, "You know why? Because he'll say, 'Who? God never says that. God is, do you realize this? In the Song of Solomon, I think I should be speaking on Song of Solomon tonight, but anyway, Song of Solomon, he says to her, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my love." You're a picture of her. She represents you, I should say. She's a picture of you. Can you believe it? Just bowing your head alone, in the woods, in work, in school. "Lord, I need you today. Lord, I thank you that you're here with me today. Lord, I'm thank you that I have a relationship with you today." It just ravishes the Lord's heart. We try to make it big and flowery and complicated, and it's not complicated. It's no more complicated than your kids looking at you one day and say, "You know, Dad, I don't know how much I appreciate you. Have I ever told you that?" Well, what does that do to you? Grown men, eyes tear up. And women fall all over the place. What do you think the Lord does? When in simple adoration and simple childlike faith, you bow your head and say, "Lord, thank you." Listen, chapter 4 is this. Fruit comes from that. Fruit is a result. Listen, He pours out His blessing. Watch what He does in chapter 3 again. Look at chapter 3 again. She goes to Him, verse 15. "Bring the veil that is with you." Now watch. He has already seen her laying at her feet. He has already promised her, "All that is required of you, I will do." And then He says, "Bring your veil." When she held it, He measured 6 measures of barley. He laid it on her. She went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done. "Who art thou, my daughter?" In other words, I look at it this way. Why don't you act like yourself? What are you acting like? You know why? She was bubbling over. "I can't believe this. All that's required, He's going to do." And He gave me a down payment. Look at this. And she's carrying this veil full of grain. "These 6 measures of barley He gave me, for He said to me, 'Go not empty to your mother-in-law.' And then said she, 'Sit still, my daughter, until thou know what.'" Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." That reminds me of when we were studying in Isaiah, and it says, "The zeal of the Lord hath done it." This man will not rest until he's done everything that you have and that you need and is required in your life. The zeal of the Lord. Listen, I read those verses because that fruit, that seed was fruit to her as a down payment. And then you flip right away and you go to chapter 4 and you see nothing but fruit there. You see a marriage. You see union. You see that He buys the land. You see that now there's a child. The child is a blessing. Chapter 1, I believe this, and we'll see it in seed form in a moment. You take chapter 1 and you take chapter 4 and you put them side by side. They're a stark comparison. Fruitlessness, fruitfulness. Lack of blessing, blessing. Death, life. Selfishness, blessing to others. Oh, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful comparison. What makes the difference? A love relationship with a man who will not rest until he does everything for you. My question would be this. Why did the Lord bring her back again at all? True? Why would the Lord ever just like Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, why not just take us, get us out of the way? You know, if He did that, He wouldn't have any people because all of us would be there, beloved. There wouldn't be one of us left. He wouldn't have any people. He wants to bring Naomi back because His bigger picture is that there be a blessing in this world and the blessing come through Ruth, and He wants us to realize that our relationships are important because our relationships are redemptive. Who knows what my relationship with Mr. or Mrs. X over here is going to bring in the plan of God years down the road. True? because they're all redemptive. Who knows what a word, what an act of kindness, what an act of grace, what an act of mercy is going to produce in the Lord's work down the road somewhere? The fruit that it's going to bear, we don't know. But I do know this, God brought her back. Why did God bring her back? I believe this because in chapter 1, God reveals Himself in a very special way. Number one, He's revealing Himself as the one who's always bringing His people back. True? God always brings His people back because we're always wandering away. He's the God who brings His people back. He is the one having the 100 sheep and loses one, goes after it, leaves the others and goes after that one. That's good to know, isn't it? Because I'm prone to wander. And I've got loved ones who are prone to wander right now. And I know this, the Lord's going to go after them and the Lord will bring them back. Because they're His. He's the God who brings them back. But He brings them back to reveal Himself. Now watch this. He doesn't force her to come back. He just uses the circumstances in His life to bring her back. Now, what does He reveal about Himself? A little interesting word that we said in the book of Job appears over 33 times. It only appears like 38 times in the whole book of the Bible in the Old Testament. It's the phrase El Shaddai. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. And she said unto him, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty, El Shaddai. Verse 21 at the end. Seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. She got one thing. She learned one lesson through her experience. He's God Almighty. It doesn't pay to go to Moab because, listen, one way or another, He's going to get you back. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This morning during the Lord's Supper, I just happened to be looking at a portion in the book of Hebrews, and I was reading through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then this verse follows, for our God is a consuming fire. Think about that. He's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking to believers. He is saying, listen, let us serve and seek to serve God acceptably with graciousness. Why? Because, listen, God is a consuming fire. God is God Almighty. You know, He's going to get His way one way or another. You know why we have parents? Just for that reason. To show us we're going to do what they want, whether we like it or not. Now, people don't see that anymore. You know, I asked the kids at FCA, why do your parents discipline you? They say, man, because I'm always bad. No, that's not the reason. Well, because they just don't love me. No, that's not the reason. Your parents discipline you, number one, because, listen, you have to learn a lesson that every decision and action you make bears a consequence, whether it's good or bad. True? You do a good one, there's a good one, a bad one, there's a bad one. But they also want to teach you this lesson. You're going to do, when you're under my authority, you're going to do what I say. And here's why we tell them. Because I'm your father. No, don't say that. You're going to do it whether you like it or not. I'm your father. No, you say you're going to do it whether you like it or not because you're going to learn a lesson. What is that lesson? That God's your father. And you're either going to obey Him willingly, or you're going to obey Him anyway. Isn't that wonderful? You might not think it's wonderful. Listen, that's what Naomi's saying. He's Almighty. Listen, it doesn't pay to rebel against God's will. Listen, God's going to have His way, whether you like it or not. Look at me. He's brought me back. He always reveals Himself, and He always reveals Himself as God Almighty. But listen, He brings her back to reveal Himself also as God Almighty in providing in a love relationship for everything she needs in that relationship, and that's why chapter 2 and 3 follow. She learned the front end of God Almighty. He is Almighty. And she fears because of that, and she reverences because of that, but now in chapter 2 and 3, He's going to say, now I'm also Almighty enough to provide all of your needs and all of your circumstances, and that's a positive aspect of being God Almighty. If God wasn't Almighty and sovereign, beloved, we'd be in bad shape. We'd never be able to go to have our little vales filled with 6 measures of barley, and we wouldn't be able to go to His field and hap upon His field and have people dropping stuff for us to pick up. And we'd be jumping from field to field. Now look at chapter 4, because time has run out and I really want to get... Chapter 4 is where we were headed. Chapter 4 is so important. I'll tell you why. Chapter 4 is so wonderful because in chapter 4 we have the results of a love relationship. We have a wonderful contrast between Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion dying, and a famine being in the land, and a crying and weeping, and a death instead of offspring. And I tell you what, it is so important to see what happens here. Look at verse 13. The first fruit that I see is this: she bears a son. Instead of losing, now she's gaining. Now all of a sudden in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception and bare a son. And now she's having a son. Instead of losing a son, she gains a son. But she doesn't gain a son by marriage, she gains a son by birth. This is an offspring of a relationship. And God is saying, listen, when we have a love relationship, you're going to find this, that my will is perfect because it's the way that, intimacy bears fruit. And here's this wonderful little child named Obed, and I tell you, he's such a blessing. Verse 14, not only does she bear a son as fruit, but the second thing is this, a testimony. Look at verse 14. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. She's got a testimony. You know Naomi? Yeah. She's the woman who the Lord hath blessed. You know what testimony is? Don't stand up at a testimony time and say, well, you know, I was poor and didn't have this, but you know, now I'm this and I have this and I got that and, you know, I have this and that. No, it is now a testimony of what other people think when they see the Lord blessing you. Truly, the Lord's with that man. Truly, their God must be the real God. Look at what's happening in their life. Look at how they're acting. Look at what's going on in their circumstances in their life. Testimony. What's what others say about the Lord doing in your life? Verse 15. Here's a change. Thankfulness. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons that hath borne him. People around are thankful now all of a sudden. It's all of a sudden nice to be around and be a blessing to be with Naomi. In chapter 1, you wouldn't want to be near. That's the black widow. You stay near and she'll die. You'll die. Don't go around them. There's nothing but corruption. Don't go around them. You'll hear nothing positive. You know believers like that? Hate to start a conversation because you just know what's going to come out. Nothing positive. All is negative. Nothing's right. Everything's wrong. Nothing's to the edification. It's always to the poison. It's always to the tearing down. And you wonder, uh-oh, why did I even open that door? Then in verse 16, we find this, ministry to others. What a difference. Chapter 1, we're going. We've got to go. We have needs. They didn't care about anyone else in Bethlehem. You don't hear him saying, we need to stay in Bethlehem and pray, because according to Deuteronomy chapter 1,